And this series on the great Psalms is Psalm 139, which begins, O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. Someone said to me yesterday, Pastor, we miss your dog stories. You used to tell stories about your dogs all the time. We haven't heard any lately. And it's true. In our marriage, we've had two dogs. Boomer, who was with us almost, I think, within a few weeks after we were married until he died at the age of 12 and a half or so. And was a character in his own right, a rich personality. Sylvia, you were the one that asked me about the dogs. And marvelously evil, mischievous, loving dog. White poodle, whose remembrance is framed in a picture that hangs in our family room. And now we have Sunshine. The reason why I don't talk about him is that while he has the color of my hair, he basically is a colorless dog, except for his nasty disposition. And I suffer him out of my wife's love for him. I have wanted an adoptive family, if any of you are interested in a dog. And you'll take good care of Sunshine. I'll make it a serious matter of prayer. But, it's interesting that when we have a collar on Sunshine, which he doesn't have one on right now, but we always, he chewed his collar is why he doesn't have it on, I think, right now. it was off, I guess, when he did it. But, told you he was colorless. We have never gotten Sunshine his own dog tag. We found it was cheaper to just use Boomer's dog tag. We have not moved. And our phone number has not changed in 8.5 years. We're still at 973 Begonia, Costa Mesa, 549-1040. It's a very easy number to remember because it's our income tax form, 1040. And we thought, if a person finds Sunshine on the street if he gets out, he doesn't know if he's Sunshine or Boomer. He'll respond to a kind tone of voice, and nothing is lost. So, unknowingly, he wears Boomer's tag. And we know Sunshine, but psychologically, Sunshine does not know himself. It's true. It's no self-concept. Does not know who he is. Here, however, is a psalm which talks about God knowing us. He knows us better than we know ourselves, just like we know our dog better than he knows himself. But the difference is, unlike Sunshine, we can know ourselves. Nobody can put a tag around us that has somebody else's name. We're sharp enough, we know our name. We know who we are. We may not know everything that we are, but we have a vague idea of who we are. And this psalm is telling us, really, that when we begin to understand how completely God knows us, we become free to be ourselves. And the knowledge of how intimately God knows us is a tremendously releasing thing in our own life, because since He knows us so well, it allows us to bask in His acceptance of us and allows us to find the identity which He has especially created us for. This beautiful psalm, one of the great psalms really in the Psaltery, seeks to answer three questions. How well does God know me? That's the focus of verses 1 through 6. And the attribute of God that we look at as an answer to that question is God's omniscience, His all-knowingness. The second question found in verses 7 through 12 is, how near is God to me? And the answer to that is found in the omnipresence of God. He is everywhere present with me. The third question is, how involved is God with me? How involved is God with my life? Verses 13 through 18. And the answer to that talks about the creative power of God in our life. And then the psalm appropriately closes with a prayer where we ask the Lord to do something about evil externally in the world and internally within us. First division of the psalm, how well does God know me? O Lord, you have searched me. That word, you have searched me, comes before you know me. The reason why the psalmist is able to say, God knows me, is that he has searched me. I understand that the word for searched in the Hebrew, a language I do not work with as a language I know, but I depend upon others who work with the Hebrew text, that this word in the Hebrew means literally to dig, to discover by digging, to unearth. And so in the lingo of younger people, we might even say verse 1 is, O Lord, you dig me. The Lord digs into me. And as the result of his digging, he knows me. What does he know about me? First, he knows my routines. You know when I sit and when I rise. Now that, friends, is a routine. And it's a fairly dull routine at that. And yet the psalmist is saying, God knows us so well that he knows even that routine. I got to thinking, out of the 43 years of my life, there has never been a day when I counted how many times I sat down and how many times I got up. Anyone ever done that? I even knew I was going to preach this message and didn't. I meant to do that. I meant to calculate so I'd have it down, how many times I've sat up and sat down in a day. But I don't have that information. And the psalmist right away is saying, O Lord, you know me so well, you've got the count on my rising up and my lying down. He not only knows my routines, the things I'm programmed into, my habitual patterns, but he knows my thoughts. You perceive my thoughts from afar. That is, Lord, you can be physically a long way off from me, but you know me and my thinking intimately well. There are always people who know us casually, who know us by name, or know us by some attributes in our personality, but may not know how we characteristically think. People who have been with me for a while, however, know how I think. Jewel can tell me that she can always tell what I'm thinking by looking in my face. My face for her is a dead giveaway. And yet there are other times, interestingly enough, where she says to me, I don't understand you at all. The psalmist says, God has access to me even from afar. I take this to mean that the Lord has access to both my conscious life and my subconscious life, to my rationality and to my daydreaming, to the parts of my thought life and meditative life that are inaccessible to everyone else, even the nearest and the dearest, that are accessible only to me. And not only that, he knows about me the things I do not even know about myself. He knows my thoughts. He knows my routines. He knows my thoughts. He knows me well enough that he knows my directions and choices. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Lord, you know how I awaken in the morning. You know how programmed I am about my day. You know how I will respond to certain kinds of things. You know how I relate to pressure. You know how I relate to bad news. You know what predictable things I do when I am depressed. And you know how I respond when I am happy. You really know the directions and choices I'm making. The Lord knows my speech. It's the fourth thing he knows about me. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, Lord. And if that isn't enough, the fifth thing that the psalmist David says that God knows about us is he knows, well, everything about us. You hem me in. Or rather, the latter part of verse 4, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty to attain. The Lord says, has hemmed me in. That is, there is no part of me that is outside of his corral. It's the image of livestock that are being kept within an arrangement of posts, fences. You've hemmed me in. Lord, I can't jump your borders. There's no part of me that can spill over that you won't have access to, thought-wise, action-wise, speech-wise, routine-wise. It's all within the border of your knowledge. And such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Leslie Stradling has paraphrased the entirety of this psalm, which I'll read at the close of the message today, but just one little part here that I love where he paraphrases these verses is, Lord, you have an enormous file on me. Your informers report all my movements, and you know what armchair, what theater seat, what office stool I sit on, how I respond to my alarm clock, an early cup of tea, the path I follow to the factory, swimming pool, or church. You even have bugging devices to record my thoughts. You have photostats of all my air tickets, expense accounts, and hotel bookings. You have on tape everything I say, in public and in private. How do we respond to that kind of knowledge? Psalmist says, oh, such knowledge is wonderful. Wonderful, too wonderful for me to think that I am that important to God. That God is so personally involved with my life that he would take the time to know that. And I have said on the when we come to the teaching of Jesus, and he talks about the fact that he who knows when a bird falls to the ground is aware of surely of us, that it isn't as though God's mind is some great computer that flashes up on the screen, bird 0, triple digit 6, A, Z, 2, 3, 4, 7, 12, has just fallen to the earth in sector 60, 42 of the planet Earth. But it's personalized, and God knows me personally, and that's wonderful. I can't figure it out. I can't really do anything but be in awe at the Creator and the Redeemer who knows me well enough to let nothing about me be outside of his corral. It's wonderful when people know us. I like you, have trouble with names. And boy, sometimes I really struggle, and I have to ask, you know, a third time, fourth time. I know your name, but my memory, you know, as you get older, it's not clicking as well. And it's wonderful when you meet people who just instantly have recall abilities. The general superintendent of the Assemblies of God, Thomas F. Zimmerman, is like that. It's a unique gift that I think the Lord has given him that he's worked hard in developing, but he has this marvelous ability to know people and to know little details about them. Our former pastor at Central Assembly, J.L. McQueen, had this marvelous ability to meet a student at the door. Maybe 2,000 people would be going out of Central Assembly and 500 would be going through his door and he would ask each one of his name. And I remember the first time I ever went through that door, I gave him my name, and the next Sunday he was standing at another door on the other side of church, and I went through the door and he said, hi, George, how are you? I just about passed out. And I found out he did that with everybody. When he came back to Central Assembly after being gone for a number of years, I watched an elderly couple come up to him. That was, I could tell from their conversation, I overheard it, that it was their first time in church in years. They were shut-ins, but they knew Pastor McQueen was going to be back that day, and they did everything to get out, and they had somebody bring him to church. And as they hobbled forward to see him, the little man said with a shaking voice, Pastor McQueen, you probably don't remember us. And he did this most beautiful thing. He's a big, tall, 6'4" man. He reached out, put his arms around them, and said, oh, how could I ever forget you, brother? And he gave his name and the wife's name. Just, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's wonderful to be known. And such knowledge is also awful. If God knows that much about me, it's going to make me a little uncomfortable. Doesn't it make you a little uncomfortable? It made Adam and Eve uncomfortable. They wanted to hide. Dr. Willard Pierce, who I was associated with early on in my ministry in California and is now with the Lord, we taught together on Christ the Living Word. I remember Dr. Pierce talking about when he was a young person, and he was my mother's youth pastor, by the way. Kind of show history, but that was back in the early, late 1915 to 1920, somewhere in that time period. But he said that when he was a kid, his mother used to send him out of the house in the morning saying, now, Willard, don't do anything wrong because the eye of God is on you. And he said his vision of God all during his growing up years was just an eye. big eyes, following him like a lens everywhere he went. It scared him to death. The eye of God was on him. And that's a little bit maybe how the psalmist feels. On the one hand, wonderful, and on the other hand, such knowledge is too lofty to attain. It just, you know, so to speak, blows me away. God would know me that well. And every one of us in this room are known that well to God. There's not a single one of us in this room that knows everybody else in the room. Even I do not know everybody in this room this evening. But God knows every one of us, not just by name and by file card, but He knows us all intimately. How well does God know me? He knows me. The second question that this psalm answers is, how near is God to me? Lord, is there anywhere I can get away from You? And so the psalmist starts to probe that. And he comes to the conclusion, first of all, that God is with him in the heights. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? You see, this knowledge of God makes us want to flee. Who wants to be in the presence of someone that has a file on you and knows everything about you, and all your weaknesses and sins and secret thoughts? I want to flee. Where could I go? If I go up to the heavens, You are there. In other words, the Lord is with me in the heights. And this is written by a man before the age of airplanes, blimps, skydiving, anything mechanical you could get up in the air. The highest a person could get up in the air would be to climb a mountain or to jump. And nobody in those days could jump 6 feet off the ground, because it wasn't until our day that the 6-foot high jump record was broken. Okay? So he couldn't get high enough. But if I could get up there, he would look at the clouds. If I could get up there, I couldn't escape from You there. And when the astronauts, remember that first Christmas Eve that the astronauts were rotating in space, the American astronauts years ago, and they began reading in space, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." You can circle the earth in orbit, and you cannot escape God. The Russian cosmonaut who went up, one of the first Russian cosmonauts who went up into outer space, came back and said he looked around and God was not there. And an American Christian astronaut responded, if he had stepped outside his space capsule, he would have met God. John Gillespie McGee, a young airman of the Royal Canadian Air Force who died at the age of 19, made this poem immortal, which talks about vaulting into the heavens. "Oh, I have slipped the surly bonds of earth and danced the skies on laughter-silvered wing. Sunward I've climbed and joined the tumbling mirth of sun-split clouds and done 100 things you have not dreamed of. Wheeled and soared and swung high in the sunlit silence. Hovering there, I've chased the shouting wind along and flung my eager craft through footless halls of air. Up, up the long, delirious, burning blue, I've topped the windswept heights with easy grace, where never lark or even eagle flew. And while with silent lifting mind I've trod the high, untrespassed sanctity of space, put out my hand and touched the face of God. If I go to the heights, He is there." And the psalmist says, He's not only with me if I go to the heights, but if I go to the depths. And the word in the Hebrew here is the word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, which was used in biblical days for the place of the dead, which was regarded as down there. And in the Old Testament, many times when we read it, we realize that the patriarchs and the prophets did not have a very clear idea of what happens after death, except we go to be with our fathers. It's sort of like the landscape in Southern California on a foggy day. You do not see all clearly the outlines. You know they're there somewhere, but the parts you do not see clearly. In the Old Testament, it was like a fog. Because the resurrection hadn't happened yet, people didn't see clearly. So they had sort of the broad features of the outline and didn't see more sharply than that. But even in death, down in the depths, there is the reality of God's eternity there. So if I go up or if I go down, I can't get away from Him. What about if I go far away? The psalmist considers that. If I go to the distance, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, or if I settle on the far side of the sea. What he's saying poetically is, if I travel the distance of the sun from its rising in the morning in the east to its setting in the far country in the west, if I can arc it and span the heavens and go and settle in the land where the sun rises or where it sets, I still cannot get away from God. He is from one span of the horizon to the other. Where else is he with me? Maybe I could hide from him. Perhaps the darkness would cover me. Even the darkness will be not dark to you, though. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. A lot of children here this evening, and I can identify as a child with being desperately afraid of the dark. But the dark is not dark to the Lord. It is light. And the psalmist, of course, is talking more about a physical darkness, more than just about a physical darkness. He's also talking about the spiritual darkness that may settle upon our hearts, where we are out of contact, seemingly, with God and others, and we are lost in our world. In that darkness, am I really undiscovered, unknown to God? No. He knows where I am. One of the great works in literature is called The Hound of Heaven by Francis Thompson, who died in 1907. Francis Thompson, to satisfy his father's ambition, embarked upon a medical career, and as he faced his final exams for being a doctor, he failed them. He felt disgraced. And seeking to avoid the reproach of his father and friends, he lived a life of obscurity in London, first selling books and later working in the book trade. He failed in both those enterprises and enlisted as a soldier, but he was discharged as a soldier for incompetence. Thereafter, he lived in poverty, selling matches in the daytime and sleeping on the embankment of the Thames at night. He was in poor health and addicted to drugs when he turned to writing, and he was found by a poor Christian couple who brought him back to health and to faith. And when he had come full circle and come around to the Lord, he described the darkness that he had been involved in and how the Lord sought to find him in that darkness. And he wrote this poem called The Hound of Heaven, which among its great parts, these lines say, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of mine own mind, and in the midst of tears I hid from him. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. That voice is round me like a bursting sea. Lo, all things fly thee, for thou fliest me. Thompson found the hound of heaven who flew after him, who, although he betrayed the Lord did not betray him. So the psalmist has to say, the darkness will be as light to you. Can you be with me, Lord, where I go? Are you present everywhere to me? And the answer is yes. There is no place, Lord, I can be in the pit of despond, in terrible financial distress and danger, in marital discord, in personal disorientation, in illness, away from family. Wherever I am, Lord, you're there. You know me. This leads rise to the third question then of this psalm, and that is, how involved is God with me in my life? Verses 13 through 18. And David uses beautiful language to describe the involvement of God in his own personal creation. Here he's not concerned with the creation of the world, but his own personal creation. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. The word for knit in the Hebrew is a word which can describe something that is beautifully embroidered, the delicate work of embroidery. God, you knit me together. And I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. This was, of course, in the days before they had the ability to take photographs of the development of the child in the womb and the beginning of life, which is so glorious. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well, for my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Here he's using the theological model of the fact that God first took clay, and so in the womb he is now transplanting that imagery out of Genesis about God making us from the clay. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before any of them came to be. Lord, how involved are you with me? You knit me together. When it all started, when the ovum and the sperm came together to make the fertilized egg, you were there. You were with me. Carl Olson has a little article called What is Man? In which he says something very profound about conception. He says, in conception, a human sperm and a human ovum unite. And in that union, the payload is a data system containing the entire program of possibilities for the physical, intellectual, psychic, and spiritual life of a human being. According to the best estimates, that data system has no less than 10 billion pieces of information. Certainly beats my Apple II computer. 10 billion separate entries. If printed out, this information would need at least 1,000 volumes of 500 pages each. Or you would need bookshelves enough to contain the information in conception that would stretch 7 feet high, 7 shelves in a ladder, and 18 feet across. That much information. And now comes the shocker. Olson says, that whole data system, that library of information with its billions of complexly interrelated messages is contained in so minute a space that it is invisible to any but the most sensitive electron microscopes. The naked eye can detect an object 1/100 of 1 millimeter, or 1/10 of 1 millimeter, but the space I'm speaking of is only 1/50 millimeter in diameter. From this infinitely small data system, the mystery of human existence is spelled out second after second and day after day until a person's destiny has been fulfilled. Oh Lord, you know me. These verses are saying that God has been back of us in time, assuring our identity. He is allowed to stream into us from past generations and millennia. Our capacities, our traits, our characteristics, blue eyes, red hair, left-handedness, drooping shoulders, balding, all of that. The data was there in the conception. Let no one think, therefore, that they are unwanted or not special. For God's eyes beheld your and my unformed substance, that impersonal collection of cells rolled up in the embryonic state he beheld. God has been with us in the womb. And because he has been with us in the womb, we can be certain that he is with us in life. All of this knowledge is precious. God is not going to leave his work in me to chance or to extinction. When, therefore, I am cast down and feel that my life is not important to God, I open and I am assured that God has a plan for me. All my days were ordained. And we don't take this from a Calvinistic position that everything was fated. But we take it from the fact that God has created scriptures for us which give us psychological security and let us know how important we are to God. And rather than the scripture trying to communicate to us that we are predetermined and have no will of our own, what the scriptures are trying to do is in the midst of our confusions in life which we go through to let us know that there is a sure hand upon our life. And God, who so delicately planned and formed us, has glorious intentions for us. His plans for us are not for evil but for good, to give a purpose and a hope. Lord, you were involved in the creation of my physical life. You're involved, we might say by transference, in the creation of my spiritual life in the new birth through Christ, which is incredibly even more complex than the physical birth. And you are with me every step. So the psalmist, having been assured of the intimacy of God with him, closes with a prayer. And the prayer seems to shatter the psalm, which is ready really to conclude with verses 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. When I am awake, I am still with you. And we say, Amen! Amen! Psalm's over. Thank God. And then the tranquility of the psalm seems to be shattered with the next breath. Altogether seemingly out of place. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Praise God. What's the psalmist doing? After he's considered the complex involvement of God with him, he's looked around and he says, Lord, there are other people that they don't seem to appreciate what you're doing for them. And they don't seem to realize how involved they are with your life, you are with their life, and they're doing wrong things. So, in your name, Lord, kill them all. They're a vexation to my spirit. Blot them out. David here almost seems to be the Ayatollah. We look at that psalm and we say, that sure is an unchristian prayer. And it is. It's an unchristian prayer. And one of the things you have to learn about the Psalms, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I think, taught us all this, is that there are parts of the Psalms that are called imprecatory. That is, where the psalmist is asking for God to judge somebody, and the language is so strange it seems like it's off the wall, vindictive, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and is strange to the words of Jesus, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And what Bonhoeffer says, and I think rightly so, he says several things. First of all, in our prayers, God lets us pray exactly how we feel. And simply because something is in a psalm doesn't mean that God approves the language. It means He has let us pray as we really feel. And the psalm is a true reflection now of how the psalmist feels. And he needs better education about the character of God. And the second thing Bonhoeffer says is when we come to the imprecatory psalms, the only one who is worthy to pray that kind of language is the Lord Himself, who is the only one whose motivations and character aren't singed by sin, and therefore can execute justice righteously, which we could never do. What the psalmist confuses is hatred for sin with hatred for the sinner. And he sees an easy solution to the problem of evil. God, just wipe all the evil people out and everything will be taken care of. But God chooses not to do things that way. At least David calls upon God to act and doesn't volunteer to do the work of slaying for God. Then it's almost that he realizes that he's been a little off base. So he comes back to himself. And he prays now that not simply that God will do something about the evil around him and outside of him, Lord, kill the wicked. But he prays now that the Lord will do something about the evil in himself. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. See, when we pray that God will do something to others, the Holy Spirit prompts us and says, what about yourself? In the beginning of the psalm, David has said, O Lord, you have searched me. God has access to David and to us without our asking. But at the close of the psalm, he is asking God to search him. Lord, I know you've had access to me without my asking, but now I give you permission. Search me. And know me. If there's anything offensive in me, Lord, anything that offends you, anything that offends someone else, any evil in me, then take it out and lead me in the way everlasting. Back now to the paraphrase of this entire psalm. Lord, you have an enormous file on me. Your informers report all my movements, and you know what armchair, what theater seat, what office stool I sit on, how I respond to my alarm clock and early cup of tea. The path I follow to the factory, swimming pool, or church. You even have bugging devices to record my thoughts. You have photostats of all my air tickets, expense accounts, and hotel bookings. You have a tape on everything I say in public and in private. You created me, and you sustain me to the last detail. Lord, I don't know how you do it. I am astounded by your incredibly detailed knowledge, and I cannot begin to compete with your efficiency. However unrecollected I may be about you, and I'm often very unrecollected, both in my prayers and outside of them, you are always recollected about me. At first I found your knowledge of me to be paralyzing rather than liberating. Your eye, you as the divine voyeur, terrified me. How dared I speak or act when the expert was watching me? So my first reaction was a desire to escape from this surveillance. Yet I know that your wonderful and excellent closeness to me was in my own best interests. And I came to thank you for it and for the way in which it brings to fruition whatever good seeds you have planted in me. In any case, it's futile to want to escape because I could not do that if I tried. If I climb up into heaven in prayer, in friendship, in relaxation, you are there in love. When I'm in the hell of sin and rebellion, in a place so unclean that I should not have expected to find you in it, you are there in judgment. If I take the morning jet and fly to the most distant spot in the world, or to the frontiers of faith and suffering, you meet me there and hold me fast, for your love has no limits. When the night closes round me, and the darkness steals over me, the darkness of criticism, failure, pain, and death. That darkness will become bright as day because darkness and light are both under your control, and you are the light of the world. Realizing you're closest to me, I turn to you in penitence, certainly, but also in trust. Your care of me is shown by creation, for which you were personally responsible, by the miracle of my existence, which began when I was conceived in your thought, eons before I was conceived in my mother's womb. Your counsels, your thoughts are precious to me, although often I do not understand them, for your thoughts, divine thinker, are higher than my thoughts. You would not have created me if you had not loved me. I know that I am not an unwanted child, so I can approach you with confidence. Lord, I hate evil because it is done before your eyes and it is offensive to you. I pray that evil may be overcome and that I may take my share in overcoming it. But I do not say this imagining that I too am already perfect. I know that there is evil in me too, and I am ready to face up to your audit, however painful it may be. If I am on the wrong lines, I trust you will put me straight and renew me in such a way that I may find happiness in the integrity which you have given me. Lord, above all, lead me in the way that leads to eternal life. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Father, thank you for that truth. Thank you that you know all about us, that you have hemmed us in and there is nowhere we can go from you, and that you are dynamically involved in our life, that you created us in your mind eons before we were created in our mother's womb, and you who have given such thought to our creation have given also such great thought and action to our redemption and to our completion when we will one day stand before you. We're grateful that we are related to you in this personal bond, the God of all the universe. We give you thanks.